Good morning. Welcome all. It's a very good day and a very great opportunity to be able to see everybody here this morning. So the topic that we chose to talk about today is authority. If you have any questions about what's going to be preached in the next couple months, Kathy mentioned to me the other day that she was talking with somebody and they were asking about, you know, what we teach and stuff. And I thought, what a good opportunity if you have the printout for the lessons that are coming up. In fact, I'll try to do a little nicer copy of those so that it makes more sense when you glance at it. Actually, I'll have Kathy do it, so it'll look better than the way I do it. So, anyways. Today's lesson is on authority. And I want to start out by asking you, how do you make a law? How do you make a rule? If you don't have authority, you don't. Alright, you gotta have authority to make a law or a rule. And so, we're gonna talk about authority a little bit. Webster's defines authority as power to influence or command thought, opinion, behavior, or as a person in command. Or it is a word that people get upset with the preacher when he talks about it. No, that's not really what Webster says, but it is an obvious topic of landmines as we go through a study on it today. And I wanted to address it in a way, I wanted to talk about why we can have laws and why they even make sense. And they make sense because we have authority. And so if you don't remember anything else, just remember that we have laws because of God. God gives different entities authority to make those laws. And laws create peace. Following laws creates peace. Not following laws creates chaos. And so hopefully we're going to be able to see that threaded throughout the whole lesson this morning. So I want to talk about three areas. Laws of nature, laws of the land, laws of grace. You know, the law of nature one, if you go and look it up, this isn't exactly what you might consider the laws of nature. It's more what I would call laws of common sense, the things that are just absolutes in life that nobody can really deny. Some people might call them principles of truth. So let's just start off with light and dark. Like, has there been daylight during every day that you've been alive? And has there been dark? It's a pretty much of a constant that you can't really argue, right? Jeremiah 31:35 says, which I thought maybe Clinton was going to quote this morning. It says, "Thus says the Lord who gives the sun for the light by day and fix the order of the moon and the stars for light by night." And so we see that we have this as an absolute. We're always going to have day, we're always going to have night until Jesus comes back or until we die. It's an absolute. And it's such an absolute. What does the Bible start with? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And down in verse 4, "And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day. And he separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, there was morning, there was the first day." You really can't argue this. You know, it's one of those things. Scientists, academia, they certainly try to, right? As they try to prove that there is no God. You know, what do they say? That the earth was created by a big bang, right? Boom, we have the earth. Okay, I don't know that God disagrees with that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't know how he created it. So we might kind of see eye to eye there. But what about this sun? There is no scientific explanation for a big ball of mass that is exactly perfectly X amount of miles away from the earth that gives us the perfect heat to support life here on this earth. And that is obviously God creating the day. So it's pretty tough to argue that. And what about fire is hot? You know, this is something that maybe our mom or our dad or our grandma or grandpa or we're self-taught. Something's real hot and you touch it, you get burnt, right? You can't play with fire or you get burnt. It's an absolute. And that's just something we can't argue with. We've had electricity for a couple hundred years. And so we have light. So we don't see this as much as many generations before us. but it's an absolute that we all have. You don't believe me? Just go try to grab a burning hot coal, right? No, don't do that, kids. It's a bad idea. It's going to be hot. Fire is hot. It's an absolute in life. It's like gravity, right? Gravity is an absolute. If I'm standing here and I step off, what's going to happen? I'm going to go to the next level. Every single person that goes across the bridge is 300 feet high. They look down and they, you know, we all do it a little differently. We might tremble, we might get nervous, we might be afraid. But we all know that if we go over that bridge, we're going a long ways down. Because we have gravity. So it's a law that we have to respect. So, what about the laws of the land? What do we have laws of the land? Do we as Christians think about laws of the land? Do we have to keep them? Do they keep societal order? Or do we have chaos when we break them? You know, I think that it's pretty obvious that, yes, we have chaos when we break those laws. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Yes, we as Christians do follow the laws of the land. What did Peter say right before that in verse 12? Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. And that makes sense going with the verses we just read. And what does it say right after it? Verse 16, live as people who are free, not as using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. When we do serve God, we do understand that God has authority to give us laws of the land that we need to follow. So, what are some of those laws of the land? Obviously, we don't have time this morning. This is really not the main portion of the lesson, but we're going to touch on a couple of those just to see how much it makes sense. So, the first one is speed limits, right? How many times have you been in an adult Bible class or in a Bible class and somebody says, well, you know, we have a speed limit, and if you went 57 miles an hour this morning, you were breaking the law, and that's just not right. I've heard it several times, you've probably heard it several times, but you know, that doesn't really create chaos, and it's not really my point this morning. But what if you were driving 57 miles an hour through the middle of Canby? That create chaos? In a 35 mile an hour speed limit? Sure it would. You would put the little kids that are walking in danger. You'd put the people riding a bicycle that don't seem to obey the traffic laws in danger. You would be putting the older people that pull out and want to drive 20 miles an hour in danger. Plus, you're going to get a ticket. And sooner or later, you can't drive through Canby going 55, 57 miles an hour without getting a ticket. That's going to cause chaos in your life. Again, the laws are designed to promote peace. When you break them, you're going to experience chaos. What about taxes? I probably told you this story before. And I actually wasn't planning on telling it, so I'm going to tell it super quick. One time I was preaching down by the coast, and this guy, when I was done, he came up to me and he said, you know, Christians should not pay taxes. And I was like, which Bible are you reading from? It just didn't make a lot of sense to me that he was actually saying that. But we should. If it's a law, which it is, then we should pay taxes and have a decent attitude about doing so. Last week I went down to pick up Kathy in California. I drove from here just past Sacramento in 9 hours on near perfect roads. Why? Because we pay taxes. Because those roads are kept up super nice because of taxes. We have nice, safe drinking water for the most part in this country. Why? Because we pay taxes. We have national security that is above and beyond almost any nation on the earth. Why? Because we pay taxes. We have local security for those crazy people that want to drive 57 miles an hour through Canby. Why? Because we pay taxes. And Bonnie has a good job. Why? Because we pay taxes. You knew that was coming, right, Bonnie? All right, what about child discipline? Let's talk about that for a minute. Do we have, how do we discipline our children? What are the laws around it a little bit? I wanted to bring this up because 25, 26, 27 years ago, somewhere in there, I heard people saying comments that didn't make much sense to me about spanking children. And I thoroughly believe that, a child should be spanked now and then if they were kind of off the rails. And it was Christians that were saying, well, you can't spank children in Oregon. It's against the law. And so recently I've heard those same kind of comments, 25 years later. And so I wanted to look into it a little bit and see, well, what is the actual law in the state of Oregon? Well, the law is ORS 161-205. A parent or guardian or other person entrusted with the care and supervision of a minor or an incompetent person may use reasonable physical force upon such minor or incompetent person when and to the extent the person reasonably believes it is necessary to maintain discipline or to promote the welfare of the minor. That means you can spank your child. That's pretty much what that means. In addition to this, and I'm taking this off of an article from Portland Criminal Justice website, and there's a lot of good information on. And they say, in addition to this ORS law, on page 30 of the Oregon DHS pamphlet regarding child abuse, it states that although not recommended, spanking is not abuse. Both the law and the Department of Human Services therefore agree that spanking children is not a crime. And that's what is the fact in our state. However, it goes on to talk about nuances of the law, and you know what, there probably isn't more around that, and there's not a person in this room who would want to see a child abused, right? And that's why there is so many nuances of the law, as far as age and ability and all the different things. So, I just wanted to bring that up, is just to point out that it is a law in our state that you can spank your children. And when you follow that law, there is order. And when you break that law, there is chaos. Of course, we as Christians, we understand that the scriptures do tell us in Proverbs. Where do I have that written down? Over here? Nope, I have it on a different page. Anyways, Proverbs says, it'll pop up in a second and I'll bring it back up. Laws of the land. I'm just going to pass on that one. We'll go back to this one. And there's that Proverbs scripture that I was looking for. As far as disciplining children go, Proverbs 13:24 tells us, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And that is following a scripture that tells him, that talks to us about spanking, not sparing the rod. So that's very straightforward in the scriptures. So let's move on. Let's talk a little bit about authority for the law of grace. So, I want to say Christians today, we are kind of a weird lot at times when it comes to God's law, and what the Bible says or doesn't say about it. In the Old Testament, when they were talking about the laws that govern the people, and how it referred to the people, they had some straightforward names for it. Call it the law of the Lord, the law of God, the law of the God of heaven, the law of the Lord of hosts, the law of our fathers, or the law of the Jews, the law of Moses. You know, but the bottom line is what they understood was when they picked up the Bible, when they read from Moses, when they read from Isaiah, when they read from Joshua, they understood that it was the rules and the guides and the precepts that were written by the authority of God to guide them. And I think they understood that. And to understand that is to understand also that we are to follow those and that will create order. But we don't live in the Old Testament and we understand that as well. So the New Testament, why do people call it the law of grace at times, by the way? I don't see it anywhere in the scriptures where it says that there is the law of grace. There's some scriptures that would indicate why people would call the New Testament the law of grace, like John chapter 1 and verse 17 where it says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 it says, increased grace abounded all the more. Actually it says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Maybe somebody could get it out of that. Romans 6 says, since you are not under the law, but you are under grace. And then in Galatians chapter 5, it says, you are severed from Christ, who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So I guess you would kind of have to connect some dots to say that we live under a law of grace. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. What's the reality? I mean, when you think about living under the law of grace, do you think that you're under an umbrella that just says that you can do whatever, whenever, however, because we're covered by grace? Because grace is unmerited favor that God gives you, right? Well, yes, it is, but does that take away the fact that the New Testament is actually referred to the same as the Old in the fact that it is the law of God? Or it is the law of the Spirit, or it is the law of Christ, or even the law of liberty. Well, this is what it's called, and we do live under a new code or a new rule system. But we do live under a code and a rule system by God's authority. And so that means that we do follow rules. In the Old Testament, they were outwardly, showed their faith in God. They were circumcised. They were part of the covenant. They were part of the agreement to be God's people. The agreement to follow Him, follow the Mosaic laws. In the New Testament, right, we are circumcised in the heart. And we know that that means that we're under agreement with the new covenant, the new laws, the new rules, to follow what Jesus said, to follow what the writers of the New Testament said. Of course, part of that, we do an outward expression at times as well. We are baptized for the remission of our sins as an outward expression of our faith in God and to show people, yes, we know that we are under this covenant with God, the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 17, it says, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the tester lives. Just a general statement for us that we understand that we are under the covenant, and Christ died to establish this covenant that we're under, this agreement that we live under, the rules that we live under today. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28 says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you, for many, for the remission of sins. Our Savior went to the cross to establish the new covenant for us. It almost seems kind of odd now that we call it the new covenant. It was established in 2,000 years ago, but it is. Before that, they had the old covenant, and now we have the new covenant. So I want to talk for a moment of, how it is that we have the people that wrote the laws for us in the new covenant, and why is it that we should have to listen to them? So in our reading today, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 15, actually I want to bump down to 17, it says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Are we committed to a standard of teaching that the Apostle Paul gives us? It's something for us to think about, to ponder, because we are Christians living under that covenant, right? Again, having become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That standard of teaching, what does that mean to you? The standard which we are committed. The standard, is it the standard of no law? Is it the standard of no rules, no doctrine? The standard of the law of grace, which just umbrellas and covers everything? Or is it a standard that the New Testament teaches that we do have rules that we follow, that we do have things that we do because Jesus said them or Paul said them? I think that the latter would be true. The word that the Apostle Paul uses here to say that Christians are not slaves of sin, but we have become obedient to the standard of teaching, that's the same word that is used, sometimes is written doctrine. And so it kind of ruffles people's feathers a little bit when we start talking about doctrine. And probably rightfully so, if you think about how many denominations there are in the world today, and people want to, like, you know, put those words synonymously, doctrine and denomination, but they're not. And it's not a bad word. I want to look over at Mark chapter 4 and verse 1 for a minute. Mark chapter 4 and verse 1. It says this, "And he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat, and he sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them." So he uses the word teach or teaching there three times, right? Well, that third time, it is the Greek word didakoia. Nah, I didn't get that even close, but you can look it up if you want. But it is the word for teaching, but it means instruction on a matter or doctrine. Instruction on a matter or doctrine. So whether Paul's saying it in Romans, that we have a standard of teaching to which we are committed, or whether Jesus is saying it over here, it is a literally, it's the teaching. It's not the act of teaching, but it's what's being taught. So like if you were teaching math, you could say 1 + 1 = 2, and you're teaching math, but what you're doing is going over what mathematics really is. Let's look at the way that the King James words Mark chapter 4 and verse 1 and see if it makes a little bit more sense to you. It says, this is the same passage I just read, "And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship. He sat in the sea, and in the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them, in his doctrine." So he was, thanks Brian. So he was teaching them the things that he wanted to teach them. Jesus was teaching them what the truth was. Very observant. I was getting pretty dry there. So that word does mean doctrine. It means the teachings of Christ. And so when we back up, you know, one, and we look at this, it is we who have been obedient from the heart to the standards of teaching which we were committed. Those are the teachings of the Apostle Paul. So as we talk about that word, I want to go on just a moment and think about some of the teachings that we all know from the Great Commission, right? In Matthew chapter 28. When we think of Matthew chapter 28, I think generally speaking, when we think of that and we say to ourselves, we as a body of Christ, we are obligated to teach the lost about Jesus. And that's very true. That is the teaching from that. And also the teaching is that the lost, they learn about Jesus and they are baptized for the remission of their sins. Those are two very obvious teachings from that. But let's think about a couple of other things that we get from the Great Commission as well. Let me read it. "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of age." Did you pick up any other, you know, teachings in that we don't talk about very often? Hopefully we do. One thing that I just noted is not necessarily a teaching, but it is obvious when you slow it down and look at it that there were people there that didn't understand all of Christ's teaching yet. Out of the 11, some of them didn't quite get it. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. They didn't quite understand everything. Another thing that hopefully that we can see here, that when we're talking about today's lesson, we're talking about authority, we're talking about the authority to make laws or to make rules, Christ has it. Don't overlook that. Don't overlook that. He says in verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Not some authority, not a little bit of authority, but God gave Jesus all authority on heaven and on earth. So it's okay when he makes rules and things for us to follow, we have to follow them. He has all authority to do that. And that's exactly what he did. And the third thing is that I'm going to move on to the next slide here. All right. So, we're going to go over to Acts chapter 22 and verse 6 for a moment. And we're going to talk a little bit more about teachings and authority. And down in verse 10 it says, "And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.'" Now I want you to think about this first for a moment and understand that, right, the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus. Now he's telling people about what happened on that road to Damascus. And so he's telling people specifically that Jesus told him to rise and go to Damascus, and it will be told to him all that he is appointed for him to do. Well, we know that he was appointed to do a lot, both personally and for the church. He's the one that gave us many of the instructions that we follow. He's the one that gives us the reasons that we as Christians can emphatically say we believe in baptism. And much of that is because of what Paul wrote. We believe in singing praises to God. We believe that drunkenness is a sin. Or we believe that the church should have deacons because Paul mentions it. These are things that we can say emphatically because Jesus told him, "I'm appointing you to tell us these things." And he did that. So he taught us about acts of worship. He talked about how we show love. He talked about and told us how we respect each other. He taught us how we can actually love sinners and hate sin. So it was Paul that gave the church many of the rules, many of the regulations, many of the laws that we follow. Paul had the authority to do that because remember, all authority had been given to Jesus. And when he talked to Paul on the road to Damascus, he told him that I am going to tell you all that I appoint for you to do. So he handed that authority to him. So we're going to talk about just a few of the things that he taught us. We're going to talk a little bit about love, a little bit about worship, and a little bit about church leadership. So first, let's briefly talk about love, something that we talk about an awful lot in the church. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 13 through 15 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and you devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." What kind of rules is the Apostle Paul giving you here when it comes to love? What's the instruction? The instruction is clearly that we have to love each other. That we have to care about each other. And more than that, he actually, you know, makes it clear that we serve each other. And I think it was Dave that brought that up earlier. What a beautiful sight that was yesterday as many people showed up at Justin's house and were serving. We're working. But before I go to the next slide, I also want to note that we should also get from this that we don't have the right or the rules or the ability to trash our brother either. We just don't. Because our brother sins or does something wrong, that doesn't mean that we can stand up and slander him or slander her. That is something that the Apostle Paul clearly tells us. If we do that, we're going to be biting and devouring each other, and eventually we're going to consume each other. And so he's laying that out there for us to understand as well. But back to the idea of love is service. For a minute. You know what love is? Love is having a busy life, having a friend in the hospital, having parents to take care of, a house to keep up, and two full-time jobs, and then going and working for 4 or 5 hours to help somebody else. That was good. And we've seen that a lot yesterday. It was very clear. And so is Paul's instruction. We should love one another, pick each other up, and work with each other. Now let's talk about leadership in the church a little bit. Actually, let's talk about the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about leadership in the church in a minute. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. So, in this, we see that we have an instruction by Paul's example to break bread and to partake of the Lord's Supper. It seems to me like a lot of people in the church like don't get that or don't understand it or just say that that's a rule that they really don't need to follow all the time. I probably told you the story before about a friend of mine that used to go to the Alliance Church. I used to hunt with him and I took him to the LeGrand Church of Christ like 4 or 5 years in a row. Every single year, 10 minutes after we left, he would say, why do you guys break bread on the first day of the week again, every week? And so we just kept answering that question over and over and over. But I don't understand why people don't see that here, that this is, the Apostle Paul had the right to give us this law, and that we as Christians actually need to follow it. It is a rule, it is an instruction, or you could say it is a doctrine. You know, it's interesting when you look up the word that is used here for breaking bread. You know what Strong says about this word? It says that the way that it is used here, let me read it exactly so I don't get it messed up. It says the way that the word is used here is pregnant with meaning. And I like that. It's pregnant with meaning. It doesn't just mean to go have lunch. It doesn't mean that you're going and tearing bread apart or to make a sandwich or something like that. It means that you are going to do what Jesus did. You are going to break bread in remembrance of Him, in remembrance of His life. And so the way that Luke wrote this right here about Paul saying it, it is pregnant with meaning. And I think that helps us to see how important and emphatic that rule particularly is. It's not just eating. It's our focus, actually. When we come together, Clinton asked me this morning, he said, I have a short version of the Lord's Supper and a long version of the Lord's Supper. What do you want me to do? I said, do your version. What you want to do. It is the reason why we're here on Sunday morning, to break bread and to remember our Lord and Savior. It's a focus. And that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching us there. Now we'll go on to talk about church leadership just a little bit. So, in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, it says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. When you read this particular verse, you know, what does it mean to you? What do you think about? But what it means to me is I understand that the Apostle Paul had a very tender moment when he took the elders from Ephesus aside and he said these things to them. And this is just chocked full of things for the church to understand and things for me to understand. It means to me that Chuck and I are to pay careful attention to each other. If we lose our spiritual foundation, if we lose being grounded, then we can really help other people to lose being grounded. And so it's really important that we are constantly looking out for each other. But it also means that we are to be constantly looking out for you and for your spiritual welfare. And that doesn't mean that we are just like with our eyes like looking at you. It means that we're actually trying to do things with you and for you. That's the meaning that the Apostle Paul had here. I also see in it that we wouldn't be elders if the Holy Spirit didn't want us to be elders. I think that you can clearly read that in there. I also see in there that we are to be caring for the body of Christ. And that means that we are to be overseeing and making decisions. That is very much like a steward, like somebody in charge of a vineyard. If you think about in the farming application of that, a man owns 100 acres, but he lives 100 miles away from 100 acres. And he hires somebody to take care of it. What does he have to do to take care of it? Answer, pretty much everything. From ordering the grapes to, figuring out when to harvest them, how to take care of them, how to work the vines, how to clip them and trim them. All those things. That's what it means to be a steward. And that, what it means to me and Chuck is that we have to work toward everything that we do, bouncing it off of God's word and making sure that we're guiding the church in exactly the way He wants us to be. It also means that we have the authority to guide the flock to give them the best spiritual food possible. And that's an obligation that we have to take seriously, and we have to work to do. We will protect the flock as much as we can from sin and from Satan wherever we can, and we'll do our best to do that. Those are what I read into that. We'll make judgments in organizing things and spending the Lord's money and in teaching each other and in teaching the church as stewards should do. So, remember the whole point of the whole lesson is authority and law, and what happens when you have authority to do stuff, but you just don't do it. Well, you get chaos, right? And so that is just something that we should remember in all of these aspects that we're looking at as far as the law goes. See, in today's world, in our society, we talk a lot about leadership. We talk about bottom-up leadership and how organizations should be influenced by all people. And that does make a lot of sense, and that is absolutely true in the church as well. We are led and we are guided very much by everybody. But the scriptures also flip that around and make it very, very clear that authority is given from the top down. God, Jesus, the church, elders, deacons, teachers, Christians, students, however you want to look at that. And we all are in submission to something, except for God. God is, and God is our creator. Peace is not always easy to attain. You know, anytime that you're going to have a society or a group of people, you're going to have people that are going to push buttons. They're going to be outside the rules that are established. But I do want to say this morning, peace can't be found without understanding a few things that we all understand. Number one, God is, and God has authority. Number two, Jesus is real. We take our cues from Jesus. We follow Jesus. We worship Him. We come together for worship. We take the Lord's Supper. These things will bring harmony and will bring peace for us. And like it or not, we as Christians living in the New Testament, we do have laws and we do have rules that we have to follow. So, have we become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which we were committed? Hopefully so. And hopefully I've made the point clear enough that you know what? We do live under the umbrella of grace, and grace is good because each one of us have received unmerited favor. But that certainly doesn't take away from the fact that we all as Christians have rules that we are to follow. So this morning I would offer an invitation to you if you have need of the congregation. If you've decided now is the time that you want to be baptized for the remission of your sins, if you want to talk to us, ask for our prayers, we would ask that you come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.